Hey, I'm gonna need a second here. This is what I would do at the Thursday afternoon recording, but we're not doing that anymore, so I gotta do it now. The Thursday service became affectionately known as the practice service, the practice sermon, but due to its absence, and this being the first service I'm going to preach at, that would make you guys the guinea pigs. So anything that should be stricken from the sermon, you can come up and tell me, and then, you know, everybody at the later service thanks you for your hard work, for your effort. So my name's Cor. I'm on the pastoral staff. Excited to be with you. 2 weeks from today, we will start our fall sermon series. Our fall sermon series, I guess it's the first half of the fall, and then we'll have toward the latter half, we'll enter into a sermon series on prayers of the Bible and just preaching through various prayers. But coming up here in a couple weeks, we're going to do a sermon series titled Made for God, Identity, Gender, Sex. And just like that, I got canceled. Just the utterance of those topics, I mean, this is ripe with challenge, and yet, given our cultural moment, we feel like it's a priority to talk about these things. Now, is this altogether new at Hope? No, about every 3 to 4 years, we preach on the realities of gender, human sexuality, image of God, identity, and so we feel like, given the times that we live in, this is an important sermon series, and not just sermon series, but really, so many ministries have come together, banded together, to collaborate and bring forward an entire ministry package, including, you know, small group materials and mentoring stuff. And we're going to have Restoring Hope groups, and we got counseling available. And so much effort all the way through children's ministry, parenting stuff. Like, we want to be able to discuss this well, biblically, from a Christian standpoint, and hopefully put us in a place that we're not just seeing more clearly, trying to understand more deeply, but that we would worship more fully. That actually, on account of these things, that we would worship God more reverently, more deeply in our hearts. And so that's our goal for the fall sermon series. So it begins in 2 weeks. Today, we are doing the 13th of a 14-week summer series on the story of the Bible in 16 verses. If we had 16 weeks, that would have worked better, but we didn't. We had 14. So we've been walking through the following kind of storyline of the Bible, and we are at the second to last point, which is listed as justification. Now, that's one aspect or one facet of a gospel diamond, and so I'm actually going to withhold that until we get into Romans to deal with more deeply in Romans 3 and other places. And instead, zoom out a little bit more and kind of tackle the gospel, the good news, that diamond that God provides because of the cross and resurrection. We want to look a little bit more fully, more broadly, and again, see where it fits into the storyline. But we've had a chance to go through a number of different stops, those resources. If you just clicked on, you know, Hope CC app and downtown, you could find the sermons attached to these other stops on our journey this summer. One of the pieces that I will remember for some time is the compare and contrast between the abuela of Encanto and Dwight and Michael Scott from The Office. If you remember going way back now, this is something the abuela sings at the beginning of Encanto. We swear to always help those around us and earn the miracle that somehow found us. The town keeps growing, the world keeps turning, but work and dedication will keep the miracle burning. Work and dedication. We're gonna earn the miracle, right? To keep this miracle burning, and each new generation must keep the miracle burning. So you just hear that work, that effort. Even though we got it by a gift and a miracle, we're gonna live in such a way to show that we are worthy and valuable, right? That I don't know if that was just Excel or if that was an especially poignant moment. But right, that's really something that the Bible wants to speak against, this idea that, oh, you come to God, how? Through grace, but then you really better not mess up again. Like, we want to guard against that kind of thinking, and yet it impacts all of us. That seeps into our heart. Like, yeah, I was a screw up, but then I came to Christ, and now I better not screw up. And instead, I think what we see again and again in the Bible is more what Dwight and Michael Scott experienced in that one episode where the branch is gonna close. And so they're gonna sit outside David Wallace's house, the CEO, and they're not leaving until they can ensure the workers that the branch will not close. They go through the entire day, nothing, they're hopeless, they feel helpless, they're ready to just call it a day and say, it's done. And then they get a phone call and says, our branch isn't closing. This other branch is closing. We did it, we did it. They celebrate, right? They hoot and they holler, and then they start to realize, like, what did we do? And they're like, I don't know, we don't know. Grace is more like that, right? Than the former, than the abuela, this earning and dedication. It's like, no, grace comes to you. Grace finds you. And many times it's inexplicable. If you think about, for those of you that have encountered Jesus, some of those circumstances many times are inexplicable. How is it that I chose not to go to Christian colleges in the area, decided to go to the U of M with the mindset, I'm gonna go get lost? And that's where Jesus shows up in my life. Like, that's the inexplicable, like, how did this happen? How could it be? It's like, I don't know, I don't get it. It doesn't make much sense that I would go with the mindset and determination to get lost at the U. And Jesus is like, I can find you there. It's not that tough, right? Like, that's phenomenal. And that's really the story often of the Bible, not us earning it, figuring it out, going up onto the mountain as a philosopher and descending down saying, I got it. I can understand it. No, grace surprises, grace awakens, grace comes to us. And that's what we get to look at again this morning. And I wanna highlight the gospel here. It says, our gospel is the good news about God's victory over death and sin through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And I would add maybe a last part, culminating in kind of this new creation, this glory, which Pastor Steve is gonna preach on next week as kind of the finale, that really it's not just an individual faith where he saves each of us individually of sin and death, but there's this community building project, this new creation that God's bringing forth. We'll look at that next week. But I wanna now identify each of these. This Chris Kugler quote here, I wanna go through three steps here, the three parts of the gospel. So I wanna look at God's news about victory, that it be over death and sin, and that it's through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And the second and third is where I'm really gonna try to do what we've been doing this whole series, which is connect us to the storyline. Go back and pull through some threads that began with sin and death, but end with life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So let's start though with the good news about God's victory. And when we think about the good news of God's victory, we're thinking of a herald, a town crier. It helps if you're gonna proclaim God's victory to have a bell in hand, maybe a missing tooth, that you would shout and proclaim and herald the good news. If you're unaware of kind of this evangel or kind of old, you know, New Testament word, Greek word evangelion, I wanna quote from Tim Keller. He says, an evangel, where we get kind of evangelism from, was news of a great historical event, such as a victory in war or the ascension of a new king that changed the listener's condition and required a response from the listener. Do you hear that? Changed the listener's condition and required a response. So the gospel is news of what God has done to reach us. It is not advice about what we must do to reach God or to learn about God. What is this news? God has entered the world in Jesus Christ to achieve a salvation that we could not achieve for ourselves, which now, number one, converts and transforms individuals, forming them into a new humanity, and that's what we're looking at today, and eventually, and this comes next week, will renew the whole world and all creation. This is the good news. This is the gospel. This is what we herald and proclaim. Let me read a couple depictions in scripture here of that kind of heralding and proclaiming. Isaiah 52:7 says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns, our God reigns. When things are looking dire in the Old Testament, this is one of the promises that is brought forward, that we will be able to proclaim again, our God reigns. A psalmist puts it this way: sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. When we read gospel and evangelion or evangelism in our New Testament, over and over and over again, it is proclamation, it's declaration, it's shouting out news, good news about God's victory. One more for us. When the Apostle Paul is saved, so Apostle Paul, like all of us, started out as a rebel toward God. God intervenes in kind of an inexplicable way through this guy who's like, I've heard about Paul. He kills people. I'm not going to talk to him. He's like, no, go and talk to him. And that's where God says, Lord, or Ananias answered God, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles, so the non-Jewish people, to their kings, and to the people of Israel. So essentially, he's gonna proclaim my name to all the people, Jews and Gentiles. And that's critical to our understanding of the work of God in Scripture, is a declaration of good news, not advice that we have to try to uphold fastidiously. I don't know why that word just came to mind. It seemed like the right description, that we have to work hard, right? And we can't make any mistakes. Like, no, this is good news proclaimed outward over you. And even Paul is gonna be raised up to do what? To proclaim God's name. That when we think about the gospel, it is an announcement, a declaration of good news of victory. That victory is over sin and death. That victory, God's good news, is specifically over and against sin and death. And so I think we have to ask the question like, oh, well, that's awesome. So, but what preceded that victory must have been like defeat, right? Otherwise we wouldn't need a savior to bring salvation, to bring victory over sin and death, right? So there's gotta be examples. There's gotta be a pattern of sin and death. And we have that in Scripture. And actually there is one, Adam, kind of the first man that is often depicted as kind of the forerunner of all of us that would follow in his path of sin and death. And that Adam stands in contrast to the second Adam, or sometimes referred to as the last Adam, who is Christ. Let me just show you here in 1 Corinthians 15, it says this: for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Not just here in 1 Corinthians 15, but parts of Romans 5 and different parts of the New Testament, there's this compare and contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam. First Adam was riddled with failure. Second Adam, meaning Jesus, succeeds in every place that Adam fails. And that's not just true of Adam, that's true of so many examples that we've walked through. And this is where I wanna tie it in now to storyline, right? Because so many times we go through our Old Testament, we go through the Bible and we see human failure and folly, brokenness, sin, suffering. And that's not just true of biblical characters, that's true of our lives. You and I have experienced struggle. You and I have experienced hurt and pain, frustration. You and I have dedicated ourselves, poured our heart into another and been let down, betrayed. So many times the story of the Bible has this kind of sin and death, like as in Adam all die. We can, I think, to a person in here say, yeah, I've experienced some of that. I've experienced some of that suffering and pain, that frustration, the hurt, the trauma, the assault, the harm that this world offers. And so we need to, before we can jump to the good news of the victory that Jesus brings, I think we need to pause long enough and just recount some of the stories of sin and death. Some of these we've addressed, though not all of them. Going way back to the garden, Adam and Eve have an opportunity to trust in the Lord's goodness. They don't. And this is a picture of them being cast out. I love how dramatic and how sizable and how beautiful the Garden of Eden is in this picture, in contrast to life outside. And you can hardly see Adam and Eve amidst the creation down kind of in the lower left there. But then that sword is put at the gateway of the Garden of Eden, that they can't be let in until permitted by God. But that's not just them being cast. That's you and I in our unbelief, in our sin, not having an opportunity to connect with God. We looked at the story of Abraham. Abraham was told, there's a child of promise. Trust in me, believe in me, await my good fulfillment. And he doesn't, right? He goes off and he does it. He tries to bring it about of his own means, of his own thinking, of his own logic. We so often, I think, are given to the same folly. How many times do you and I read the promises of God in Scripture or hear the words and truths of God coming from a close friend or a family member, someone that loves us, cares about us? And you ever just kind of like, you hear that? And you know it's true. But then somewhere between head and heart, you're just like, nah, right? I hear that. I'm just gonna see if this other path works, right? Like, we all are like Abraham. We all struggle to trust God in his promises. And not only that, how many of us trust God with that which is most precious to us? Like, if you were to name that which is most precious to you, because that's what's depicted here, right? That which was most precious, this child of promise God had provided, and now God is saying, will you sacrifice this child of promise? Fast forwarding, we didn't have a chance to look at the story of Joseph and his amazing multicolored coat. And you guys seen this play? A few of you? Yeah, yep. Yeah. You have to take my word. There's a beautiful Technicolor dream coat that he wears. Who are we in the story? I think we want to be the star. We want to be the main character, main player. I think most notably, we're probably like his brothers, right? Betraying, selling him off, getting rid of him, this dreamer, this babbler, this one who says his lot in life is going to be larger than ours. How dare you? You arrogant younger brother. Let's cast them out. Like, we have that. I struggle with pride, comparison, envy, rivalry. So often we can become just like his brothers. Going forward, there's the idolatry that happens at the bottom of the mountain. It's tempting to think, oh, God would see us and be like, you're my Moses. Price is Right. Come on down. You know, like, we want to be that figure that goes to meet with God because we're special. And yet, I think it's easy to make an argument from Scripture and maybe even our own lives that so often we're the ones partying at the bottom. We so quickly forget God, what God is saying, what God is calling us to. And we host a party and we build a golden calf. No, we would never build a golden calf. All right, name your idol. Name that thing that's shiny and new and fresh. All of us, I think, turning aside so quickly to the left and to the right. The sin and the death. It's not just those people back there, but it's us here now. Remember the story of the Passover? God bringing forth not just kind of actions and judgments of those bad guys, the Egyptians. No. God bringing forth judgment of all people because of their disobedience, unable to save themselves from their sin, unable to save themselves from the hands of Pharaoh, and God says, I will make a way. Trust me, believe in me. Kill this lamb, spread its blood, and I will save. Some would do so, some would not. Fast forward to the story of David. Remember the story of David and how David was identified? David's own dad doesn't bring him forward. Like, when he's asked to summon all of his kids who might be appointed king, David doesn't bring like the whole team. He leaves David behind, right? The youngest, like shortest. There's nothing really in appearance that would make us think that he's very kingly. He doesn't even bring all of his kids, right? Why? Because we're so tempted to look at the outward appearances. That which appears noble, that which appears strong, that which appears godly, that which appears kingly and stately, right? All of us struggling with that. The sin of David's father, trusting that which is outward and visible rather than what is unseen. If you remember the story of Naomi and Ruth, we didn't have a chance to go through this, but Naomi believing in this legacy, this lineage, right? And what happens? She loses all of her family members. And so this idea of like, I'm gonna leave a legacy. I'm gonna make a name through my kids. And all that's taken from her. And yet you have these Christ-like figures of Ruth and Boaz that show up, and we'll address that in a moment. And then Peter, who can forget Peter, right? Swearing up and down. Yeah. All these other guys might leave you, but not me. Not me, Jesus. Even to death, I will follow. I'm your guy. And yet Peter denies him three times. Over and over again, the storyline of scripture speaking to human failure, human folly. Even amidst declaration, proclamation, I'm big enough, I'm strong enough, I can do this, I will not leave you, I will not forsake you. And then time and time again, these pillars, these figures fall one by one. Only Jesus, only through his life, death, and resurrection do we see true victory, true royalty, true honor. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read this, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500. What I passed on to you, what I wanted to proclaim and herald to you, which was of greatest consequence, was Jesus lived, died, and was raised. And now connecting it to the storyline, I want to go back and see how there was a first Adam, then a second Adam, or a last Adam, right? So in Adam, all die, but in Christ, all will be made alive. Jesus actually comes and rewrites this perfect story. Where the first Adam failed, he will succeed. Where the first Abraham was foolish, Jesus will show utter wisdom. In so many ways, there's this compare and contrast of all these figures. I wanna just highlight some of them very briefly here. So going back to the Garden of Eden, going back to when they were cast out, what does it say in Ephesians 2? But now in Christ, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There is a way, there is access, there's opportunity. Where we were once cast out, we can be brought in through Jesus. Scripture saying it's by his blood, by his death and resurrection, that those who were formerly cast out, cast aside, kept at arm's length, are now brought into the bosom of Jesus, brought close, brought near. Going forward to the story of Abraham, we see this. Romans 8:31-33. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Friends, if I were to sit with you over coffee and I were just to ask you personally, what's eating your lunch? Where do you feel kind of that voice of negativity, that rebuke, that internal voice that just says, you're not enough. You're never gonna amount to anything. What this verse, what this passage says is that if God wanted to withhold love, care, forgiveness, kindness, goodness, he would have done so at the cross. But he did not hold back his son, right? He permitted Abraham to hold back Isaac. But in this case, he gives you his own son. And if that's true, then what other thing, what other lie, what other voice can rise to condemn you? If you are in Christ, then you are loved, you are saved, you are forgiven, you're accepted. He did not spare his son, but gave him up for us. In so many ways, God's voice, God's declaration of victory being seen through the second Abraham. If there was a first Abraham, Jesus being that second Abraham and doing through with victory and with obedience. Look what it says in Genesis at the end of 50, when we kind of get to the culmination of the Joseph story. It says this: Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." What did the brothers want to do? Kill their brother. Betray their brother, humble him, right? That they might be lifted up. And it's actually through the giving over their brother that God brings a type of deliverance, a type of salvation, right? Because Jesus does much to save them physically. And that's an example of what God's trying to do spiritually through Christ, right? We give Jesus over. We betray him. We hand him over to death. And God the Father's like, "I got this. This was all according to plan. You intended it for harm. I intended it for the saving of many lives." So even in the story of Jesus, or in Joseph, we have Jesus being depicted, Jesus being forecasted and foreshadowed. When it comes to the mountain, Hebrews 12 is clear. You have come to a new mountain, a different mountain than Mount Sinai, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God. You have come to God. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. If you remember that story, Cain kills Abel. Abel's righteous blood calls out from the ground, right? In the same way, the blood of another innocent will call out to be responded to. And in this case, we are, even though at the foot of the mountain, even though giving ourselves over to idolatry, God says, "That's one mountain. Turn from that mountain to a new mountain that I might deliver you and bring salvation to you." A couple more here. Going back to the Passover. Your boasting is not good. This is a group that was boasting in all sorts of immorality in the same way that the people in Exodus would have been boasting in sin many times. "Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." That ultimately, the Old Testament lamb, the lamb that was without defect, whose blood is spilled, is forecasting, foreshadowing the Lamb of God, the precious Passover Lamb, Jesus. In Matthew 3:17, the declaration of the Father to the Son, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Why? Because God looks at the heart. There was nothing that would draw us to Jesus, nothing in his appearance. Nothing that we would look and say, "Gosh, what a king. Look at how strong. Look how noble." None of that. But God declares, "This is my Son. In him, I am well pleased." In the story of Boaz, Ruth, Naomi, at the end of the story, it says this: Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive. She gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. May this child, who's not true blood lineage," right? Why? Because her sons and her husband died. But here's Ruth, persistent in love for her mother-in-law, persistent in pursuit, not gonna go away, always at her side, is able to conceive of a son that's gonna bring forth a great redemption. So many times we see these stories recast. And then Peter being reinstated by Jesus. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, do you love me? Do you love me more than these, more than anyone or anything else?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Don't be about yourself. Don't be about your own declarations. Don't be, "I swear, I will never." No, no, no. Turn, proclaim, share the gospel, feed others, share with others. Now, I went through that very quickly, not just because of heat, but because of time, right? Now, I want to share a final quote that tries to bring some of this together before we come to the table, before we close with a couple songs. The gospel, the good news of God's exclusive victory for us over sin and death through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Let me read from J. Gresham Machen or Machen. Machen or Machen. You can vote on social media, right? No, we don't have it on social. We're not doing a poll. There's no vote, all right? Let me read this quote here. From the beginning, Christianity was certainly a life or lifestyle, but how was the life produced? It might conceivably have been produced by exhortation. That method had often been tried in the ancient world. In the Greek or Hellenistic age, there were many wandering preachers who told people how they ought to live. But such exhortation proved to be powerless. Although the ideals of the Cynic and Stoic preachers, so this was a group that really prized asceticism, like, hey, careful with all that worldliness, you know, let's rise above it, right? Those preachers, the ideals were very high. Yet these preachers never succeeded in transforming society. The strange thing about Christianity was that it adopted an entirely different method. It transformed the lives of people, not by appealing to the human will, but by telling a story. Not by exhortation, but by the narration of an event. It is no wonder that such a method seems strange. Could anything be more impractical than the attempt to influence conduct by rehearsing events concerning the death of a religious teacher, meaning the death of Jesus? That is what Paul called the foolishness of the message. It seemed foolish to the ancient world, and it seems foolish to liberal teachers today. But the strange thing is that it works. The effects of it appear even in this world, where the most eloquent exhortation fails, the simple story of an event succeeds. The lives of people are transformed by a piece of news, by a piece of good news, by a piece of gospel news. Friends, that's why we gather. That's why we celebrate. That's what marks us as a church. Not that we have the same political beliefs, because we don't. I know you guys, we don't. Not because we have the same view about how to fix what's ailing our society or economy. We don't have the same views. We gather under a banner of news, of good news, of gospel news. That's what unites us. That's the focal point of our church. Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection. And that's why we close with worship. That's why we close with the table. It is us now entering into this story. And as you take the cracker, Jesus' body broken for you, and as you take the cup, his blood shed for you, you're proclaiming. You're preaching something. You're preaching that the death of another, that the news, the narration of that event is sufficient for you, that that now is your boast, now is your life, now is your joy, now is your hope. That's what you're declaring. It's not just the eating of a cracker, the drinking of some grape juice. It is you saying, I am all in on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's my everything. And so friends, if there be something holding you back, if there be something that you would hold as dear and precious that you don't want to give up. If there's something in you that's just saying, you know what? I'm going to go my own way. This table is here so that you can lay it down, place it in his hands, even acknowledge. There's a great prayer, a great declaration in scripture. I believe, help my unbelief. If that's you this morning, come to the table. Acknowledge your struggle before God that he might extend his grace, his kindness, his goodness to you this morning. Let's pray. Jesus, we worship you. Lived, died, buried, and raised. Your good news, the gospel, your victory over sin and death for us, for our sake. And so God, if there be anything holding us back that we might confess, we might acknowledge that before you, that we might come and preach your death as life for us today. That we might have the opportunity once again to say, our God reigns. Our God reigns, and there's no one like you. We pray this in the name, the precious blood of Jesus. Amen.